Right, well, as some of you know, Claire and I and our two children live right by the post office tower, just off Tottenham Court Road. Now, Tottenham Court Road is really the centre of hi-fi land. Amplifiers, tape decks, compact discs, you name it. Whatever you want in the hi-fi world, whether it's JVC, Hitachi, Philips, Trio, no matter what, you can get it in Tottenham Court Road, and usually at rock-bottom prices as well, because it's the mecca. It's the mecca of hi-fi shops, and it's absolutely glorious. Now, at the moment, the hi-fi stores in Tottenham Court Road are busy selling off all last year's models on the basis of what is old is obsolete, and I suppose what's new is best. So, if you don't mind an older version, you can save a lot of money at the moment if you want to get hold of some hi-fi and set yourself up with last year's latest in audio excellence. I suppose that the truth is this, that the older version is just as good as the new. The insides are the same, the sound is just as good. In most cases, all they've changed are the looks and the price. Now, purists sitting up there in the hi-fi box may disagree, but I tell you, for most of us, now is definitely the time to buy. Old is beautiful. When you think back to the New Testament, think back to the first century world and the situation of these Hebrew Christians that we've been reading about. These Jews who had begun to follow Jesus Christ, who are now harking back to the old ways and the former ideas of their old religion. We have to remember that in their case, the older version was definitely not as good as the new. As far as the writer to the Hebrews here is concerned, it's anything but a bargain to return to Judaism. There was far more to be lost than gained. I don't want you to misunderstand that. It's not because the writer to these Hebrew Christians wants to be disrespectful or insensitive even to Jewish people or their ways. It's just this very specific contrast, and he reiterates this throughout the letter. It is simply that the newness which Jesus Christ has brought is far, far better than the old ways of Judaism. And that very awareness brings him, and indeed us, to consider in this passage this morning, the number one issue determining the way we relate to God. And again, it's to do with the superiority of the new to the old. And it's this really distinctive contrast. In this case, the issue of the covenant, the new covenant. And that, of course, is the main theme of the passage, the new covenant. So it's time for us to look in the passage in some detail together, because I've got three basic questions that I want us to consider together and ask about the covenant, and I'm going to try and make it as easy as I can. So we'll take just one verse to start off with, and it's verse 7. So have a look down at it if you could, and I'll read verse 7 to you. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. So we have a question, our first question. And the question we must ask is this. What is a covenant, and why is the covenant so important? There are two sides of that same question. We have a little daughter, Rebecca, and Rebecca and Ian Bentley's daughter, Anna, have just both started nursery school over the last few days. And of course, for little girls and little boys too, it's a major step forward in their lives. And they're enjoying it enormously. It's a lovely little school that they are going to just around the corner from us. Now, in a sense, their membership of that school depends upon a covenant. Quite simply, we came to an arrangement with the school as to when Rebecca would attend. We paid the fee, and from that on, Rebecca has been regarded as a full member of that little nursery school. She and Anna belong. They belong on the basis of that agreement. So you see, there are two parties to the agreement, ourselves and the school. And on that basis, that relationship is sealed. Now, I wonder whether you see the principle. The principle is simple. Without the agreement, there is no belonging. It covers so many areas in life, doesn't it? Unless, for instance, you say the words, I will, there can be no marriage. The agreement seals the relationship. So that's the nature of a covenant, an agreement leading to a relationship. Now I want us to think about the parties involved in a covenant. You think about the kinds of covenants you and I are involved in everyday life. Most of those covenants, agreements, contracts, if you like, are two-sided. There are two parts to them. See, the ladies get a chance to say, I will, as well as the gentleman. If you sign and exchange contracts for a house, then two parties have obligations within those covenants. You see, all these examples of covenants are two-sided. But, by contrast, God's covenants are one-sided. In the jargon, they're unilateral rather than bilateral. Don't worry about the jargon, it only means this. I want you to think of a covenant as an agreement. It's God's agreement to bring us into relationship with himself. That's his covenant. That's his decision. It depends on him and him alone to make that possible. Because? Well, why because? Because we have nothing ourselves that we can contribute. So in that sense, it's a one-sided covenant. Now, if I go down the road to Oxford Street and to John Lewis and I order an electric toaster, they agree to provide the equipment and I agree to pay them the £15 or whatever, it's two-sided. That's the covenant, not the toasting capability, by the way. I'm sorry. Just came to me. It's a two-sided agreement. And it's on the basis that I have something to contribute to John Lewis, and they have something to contribute to me. But God's covenant is different. His covenant is on the basis that I have nothing to contribute in payment. He comes up with the goods, and I must simply accept what he offers me. Now, the question of how we live, of course, in response to all that is another issue, which we're going to come on to in a moment. But I want you to note this for the moment, because it's important. God's covenant is one-sided. It is one-sided, unilateral. And it's what he alone has promised to do. And therefore, its effectiveness does not depend on us. It's a unilateral agreement bringing us into the possibility of a relationship with himself. No agreement, no relationship. And that's what the covenant is. That's why it's fundamental to our understanding. Okay, baffled? We'll move on to our second question. The second question is this. What then was wrong with the old covenant? Important question to raise, isn't it? Well, let's see what the writer says. Verses 8 and 9. Have a look down at it if you can. I'll read them to you. For he finds fault with them when he says, "The days will come, says the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I paid no heed to them, says the Lord." Those of you with 6-6 vision will have worked this out already, but as it says there in the small print in the margin, all this is a quotation from Jeremiah 31. And in that passage which is quoted, which forms the main part of our passage for this morning, the Lord is speaking to Israel through Jeremiah some 400 years before this letter to the Hebrews was written, saying even then that there was something wrong with the old covenant, and saying more than that, saying that he, as God, has plans to do something about it. So that must be the $10,000 question. What was wrong with the old covenant? I'm afraid before we answer that, we have to ask another question, and the question is this. Which covenant, in fact, are we speaking about? Which covenant? It's rather like saying that you like Strauss waltzes. Well, which Strauss do you mean? There are three different Johann Strausses, Johann I, Johann II, Johann III, one Edward, one Joseph, all of the same family, and then just to confuse matters, there's that fellow who wrote Till Eulenspiegel, who didn't in fact write waltzes as far as I know, and his name was Richard Strauss. Well, I made that six Strausses. So the covenant, which one? There's the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant, all in the Old Testament. So, which covenant do you mean? Maybe you really are getting confused now. I'm going to try and shed a little light, because in fact it's not difficult. There are four covenants. I'm going to tell you a sentence or so about each. The Noahic covenant, that's the covenant made with Noah, and it's a covenant of mercy. It is a one-sided covenant. God made the agreement. You can look it up afterwards if you're not familiar with it, in Genesis 9, particularly verses 8 to 17. And God's promise there is that he will never again flood the earth. He will replace his wrath and his judgment by mercy. And that covenant still stands. Pundits will notice that a rainbow crops up in the book of Revelation. And if you're not a pundit, don't worry, I only put it in because Richard Buse has written a book on Revelation, and he'd like that point too. Don't worry about it. Now I want to tell you about the Abrahamic covenant. This is very important. It's the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace made with Abraham. And I think of all the covenants of the Old Testament, in a way, if you were to focus in on one more than the other, this is the one really to try and understand. In Hebrews 13:20, at the end of this letter that we're studying, there's an important form of words. And it's a reference, very simple, basic reference, to the eternal covenant. That's referring to the same everlasting covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 17 and verse 7. And all I want you to do is note that form of words, the eternal, everlasting covenant. Because eternal, everlasting covenants are eternal and last forever. In other words, they never come to an end, not if God makes them. Now, what's the significance of this covenant? Well, later on when you get back home, if you want to look up Genesis 12 and verse 3, you'll see the terms of this covenant spelled out quite clearly. God says this to Abraham in that verse and the verses following. Very significant words. And it's God's promise to Abraham. The Lord says, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, you may not be immediately struck by that, as I wasn't when I first read it a few years ago. But I wonder whether you really grasp the importance of that now. You see, it's very important to understand it, and there's a very good reason for it. And I'm going to give you a little exercise to do. I want you to stretch your necks. I want you to stretch your necks and turn around the church. And I simply want you to look around the church. And don't be English. Don't be embarrassed. I want you to see how many different backgrounds, races, and nations you can see represented in the church around you. I'm trying to get you to understand the Abrahamic covenant. So come on, just have a look around. Feel at ease. You can talk to your neighbour if you want to, just for a moment. Just see if you can notice someone who maybe doesn't look Anglo-Saxon, or somebody who does. Somebody doesn't look Indian, if you're Indian, or whatever. Thank you, sir. Well, break time is over. I want to know who you saw or how you got on. There are enormously wide variety of backgrounds here in this church. You know, in the centre of London, it's quite remarkable. I personally am Jewish. Come from an Austrian and Polish background. I've got a friend over there who's Indian. Another person I saw over there from a Muslim background. There are loads of people from different kinds of backgrounds in this church. In fact, there are about 20 or 30 different nations all represented here. Now, what were the terms of the covenant? You think back to it. Simply said, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And that is the promise to Abraham. That is the covenant which goes on forever. It is the everlasting, eternal covenant. It's God's unilateral agreement. We see it in practice. If we look round, we see it with our own eyes because it hasn't failed. People of all races, people of all nations, people of all backgrounds are still being blessed by God on the basis of that covenant, the covenant promise made to Abraham. So the covenant still stands. What's the implication of that? Well, be very careful in saying this. Never say the old covenant failed. Never say the old covenant failed without thinking about what you're saying, because God's grace never fails. The truth is only people fail. Only people fail God. And the only situation that can be in relationship to God is where there is a two-sided, not a one-sided, covenant. So look at the text again. Look at verse 8. Is it clear? I think it is. Verse 8. He finds fault with them. Question? Under which covenant? Well, you look on to verse 9. On the day God led them out of the land of Egypt. Well, I wonder whether you got it. It's the Mosaic covenant. The giving of the law to Moses. That's the covenant. That began on the day that God led them out of the land of Egypt. And that is the era that we're speaking of. And I wonder whether you realize that that is the only two-sided covenant in the whole of the Bible, the covenant with Moses. Right, so where was the fault? Well, that's something we've got to think about carefully. Well, if that covenant was all to do with law, maybe the law was at fault, because that's the central issue of the Mosaic covenant. Well, you read Paul's argument in Romans on that particular subject, you'll find it wasn't the law, not at all. The law, then as now, simply showed up the people's weaknesses and sinfulness. And that, of course, is the function of the law, the primary function of the law. Maybe I ought to try and illustrate that, because it's a complex kind of issue. I've been trying to beat the bulge just recently. You may have noticed the bulge in former months. Well, I've been on a diet for the last few weeks, since about last November, in fact. And when I started off, I really wanted to take it seriously, so I bought one of those magazines, those slimming magazines that tell you how to do it, and you can get them at your local newsagent. Well, they're actually quite good. The one I bought was quite good anyway. I found this handy hint. Under the helpful tips section, they suggest this way to convince yourself of the necessity of going on a diet in the first place, because that's actually the main hurdle to get over. And this is the suggestion. You concentrate carefully, I'll tell you how to do it. You brace yourselves, I warn you. What you have to do is this. You get out of the bath, and you don't hide your beauty away with your towel. You just stand in front of the mirror, just as God made you, and you gaze upon your full glory, or lack of it, as it were, and you continue gazing right up to the point when you are convinced, or maybe convicted, of the truth. And I promise you, it really works. Case of mirror, mirror on the wall. Now, I wonder whether you realize that's one of the main functions of the law. The law holds up a mirror. It holds up a mirror to the reality of our sinful lives. And only then, when we see ourselves in relationship to the law, do we see ourselves as we really are. And that, of course, is Paul's main argument in Romans chapter 7, if you want to check it out. And this is the point to grasp. The giving of the law to Moses, the Mosaic covenant, spiritual life of Old Testament times, Hebrew religion itself, none of this was ever meant to be an end in itself. The law had to reveal to them, as it reveals to us, that we need the grace of God, that we are a people at fault who need nothing less than the mercy of God if we're to remain in relationship with Him. So you see, God rightly found fault with the people. They were not able to keep the law. God knew that in the first place. The law was meant to be a mirror to their sin, not a means of salvation. What was wrong with the old covenant? The covenant made with Abraham is everlasting. The covenant with Moses is simply incomplete. Moses himself knew that, but he was equally clear about God's promise to perfect the covenant in the future. If you're taking notes, you could look up Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6 if you'd like to. The covenant was always meant to find its completion in Christ himself. He's the guarantee of the promise made to Noah. He's the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And Jesus himself is the solution to the promise to Moses, because a people at fault quite simply need a savior. So, question number 3, what's new about the new covenant? And we're looking at verses 10 to 13. Well, to answer that question, what is distinctively new about the new covenant, I've got 4 very short points which I want to draw out in these closing minutes. First point is this. The inward change brought by the new covenant. The inward change. Have a look at verse 10. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. An inward change. There was a tribute this week. It was on Radio 3, and it was to the marvelous Russian pianist, Emil Gilels, who died last October. Emil Gilels was one of the greatest pianists of our time, greatest concert pianists, and I've often been struck by the difference between a simply good, competent, professional musician and one of the really great performers of our times. And it seems to me when you get to that kind of standard, it's not really a difference of technique particularly, it's more often a difference of heart, what's going on deep down inside. You see that, of course, in other fields too. And that is what God does for us under the new covenant. He makes us different, inside. He gives us a totally new quality by putting his law into our minds and writing them upon our hearts. And then he begins to change us as people. He deals with the stony, unresponsive ground of our inner selves, which we are hearing about in our song earlier on from Mo and from Annie. So the new covenant means that we have a new capacity. A new capacity to make real strides forward in living as God intends us to do. Because the Holy Spirit is there. He's there inwardly, making changes, real changes, in our lives. By making a difference inside where the roots of our personality and our motivation are to be found. So what's the implication of that? The implication must be that we're not stuck. It means that we now have the capacity and his strength to begin to overcome deep-rooted sin and weakness and difficulty in our lives, however impenetrable they may seem to be. Because this is what the inward change is all about. God's law in our hearts and our minds, making fertile what was previously stony ground. The inward change of the new covenant. And next, the intimate relationship brought about by the new covenant. The relationship. Look at the second part of verse 10. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I hope if you let that verse sink in, you'll be thrilled by that, because it's a marvelous thing, the intimate relationship promised here. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's classic covenant language. It's the very essence of our privilege, which we've been given through Jesus Christ. To know God personally, to be able to go with him with our joys and our sorrows, to find daily strength and guidance. That's the intimate relationship of the new covenant. Knowing God as our Father, being sons and daughters of the living God. And then third, the new covenant promise of universal knowledge. Universal knowledge, we see it in verse 11. Have a look at that. And they shall not teach every one his fellow, or every one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. That's the promise of universal knowledge. Now, you must have longed, as I have over the years, for family and friends, people at college, people at work, to become Christians. It's a very common longing amongst us as Christians. Think beyond that to the needs of the world. We don't know how all this is going to happen, of course, but one day God's covenant is going to come right home. It will be fulfilled, and there will be a total, thorough knowledge of God throughout the whole earth. Now, sadly, that doesn't mean, I have to underline this, that doesn't mean that all are going to be saved. Far from it. In fact, it would be quite a bad thing if those who despise God remain to continue to fight God right into eternity. The whole thing would be an absolute mess. But here's a very moving promise. It's a very moving promise about universal knowledge of God, which makes us look to the future with hope and expectation. It reminds us that we ain't seen nothing yet, because God's covenant is never going to be defeated. Why? It's his covenant. It's unilateral. It's one-sided. It doesn't depend on us. You see, there's no inbuilt weakness to the system. It's going to succeed. The promise of universal knowledge in the new covenant. Something to look forward to. And finally, the fundamental basis of the new covenant. The basis. Have a final look at verse 12. The Lord says, I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. See, it's all to do with mercy. Those words take us right back to the beginning, to the covenant that God made with Noah. God's promise to turn away from his wrath and judgment and to forgive. And now we see that fulfilled. Now in Jesus, the covenant has been sealed. It's the fundamental basis of God's agreement with us, whereby he brings us into relationship with himself. How does it happen? It's happened because Jesus has paid off the debt accrued by our sins, by his death. And on that basis, and it has to be that basis alone, because it is a payment, We are offered forgiveness and a new start with God. But notice, it's a unilateral covenant, a one-sided covenant. We don't contribute, we simply respond. And do you realize that's why it's new? This covenant is never going to grow old. There's nothing to wear out. It will remain effective and powerful until the day when Jesus returns personally and physically to human history. The ever new covenant. You got it? The inward change, its intimate relationship, the promise of universal knowledge, and its basis in the sacrificial death of Jesus. So, final thought. What do we make of all this? I want to end with just one observation only. Cast your mind back to the first century world. Hebrew Christians were slipping back. They were slipping back into their old ways. They needed to be shown, as the writer here does, the difference between the old aspects of their background, which were limited to promise only, and the fulfillment to those promises, which has been brought about by Jesus, who, in his own words, makes all things new. Unintentionally, no doubt, the Hebrews were depriving themselves of strength and power to live out their Christian life. So I leave us with this point to think on. Do you find you ever live out a kind of faith which is characterized mainly by the old? Maybe law-keeping in some form, observances. Not really in touch anyway with God personally. A second-hand kind of experience. It was real maybe a few years ago, but now it's all very, very dry, or perhaps going that way. We can all slip back. Every single one of us can slip back, no matter who we are. So you study these benefits of the new covenant in these verses. A covenant is designed to bring you and sustain you into a relationship with God, a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And all those covenant terms have been met in full by Jesus, so now there's only one conclusion: the ball must be in your court in terms of response. You see, the invitation is there to know him either deeply or more clearly, or to go for a dry, impersonal faith, which may look to others like the real thing, but which will eventually, without doubt, dry up completely on you. And the choice is yours. Let's pray. Final verse of this passage says, "What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." So let's be aware of the sobriety of that warning thought as we pray. Father, preserve us from living beneath the standard of the ways in which you want to strengthen and bless us in our lives. We praise you for Jesus and for the vibrancy and life of the new covenant promises. We thank you for the clarity of this passage, which sets all this out for us so clearly this morning. Lord, we recognize the dangers of a spiritually bankrupt way of living. And so in this moment, Father, we want to underline our commitment to you. We come to you with thankfulness, and we also want to come with resolve to know you more clearly, to love you more dearly, and to follow you more nearly, now and for the future. In Jesus' name, Amen.